Please take your Bibles and turn in them to Genesis chapter 30. And we are going to begin by reading verses 25 through 43. That's going to be our text this morning. If you're visiting with us, we preach expositionally through books of the Bible, and right now I am preaching through Genesis. So Genesis 30, verses 25 through 43. And let's read together God's inspired, holy word. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go. For you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock have fared with me, for you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. For everyone that is not spotted and speckled among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks and the troughs, that is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped, all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. When the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the trough before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. Let's pray together and ask his blessing upon it. Father, we come to you and ask that you would take this portion of your holy word, which you ordained to have written down and preserved for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, that we might profit from it. We know that it is breathed out by you and profitable for reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that we might be equipped for every good work. And so we pray that you would help us to understand its message and how it should impact us, and to apply it to our lives today as your new covenant people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible tells us that God has promised to bless us as his new covenant people. And he's done so through his Son, Jesus Christ. And these blessings with which he has blessed us by promise are innumerable. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, you're familiar with it, that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And these blessings include physical blessings, such as our daily bread, and spiritual blessings, such as forgiveness of our sins. Some of these blessings are promised to us now, such as the Holy Spirit living within us, and some are promised to us in the future, such as the resurrection of our bodies and the new creation. Yet when we look out into the world around us, we see that most people scorn and reject the Bible and are often openly hostile to those of us who believe and follow what it teaches. Indeed, many would curse us in our day and seek to harm us for our Christian faith. And then when we look not outward but inward into our own hearts, we see a mess of remaining corruption, which continues to produce a multitude of sins in our life. And as a result, we can be tempted to doubt the promise of blessing that we find in Scripture. We can think to ourselves, can God really bless us when the powers of this world are arrayed against us? We can think to ourselves, will God still bless us in light of the gravity and the extent of our remaining corruption and sins? It is this very issue which I think is being addressed in our text this morning. I remember, it was originally written to the nation of Israel by Moses, and they faced the prospect of entering into the land of Canaan, and as they did so, they would have been tempted as well to doubt that God really would bless them according to the promise that he had given to them in Abraham. Could he do so with such powerful Canaanite nations arrayed against them? Would he do so, given all of the sin that they had already committed in the desert as a nation? And in this part of the story of Genesis, I think Moses is addressing this concern of whether or not God would and could still bless him according to his promise in the face of the doubts in his people's hearts. So let's walk through this story together, Genesis chapter 30, verses 25 through 43, and let's see what it has to say on this issue. Now, the story in our text is obviously part of a larger story of Isaac's younger son, Jacob, predominantly. And let's remember what's happened in the story of Jacob up to this point. So remember, after stealing his father's blessing from his older brother Esau, Jacob was forced to flee from Canaan to live with his uncle Laban in the distant country of Haran. And there, Jacob married two of Laban's daughters, Leah and Rachel, and he worked for Laban for 14 years to pay their dowry. And during that time, we saw last time that Jacob had 11 sons and one daughter through Leah and Rachel, as well as their handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpha, whom he had taken as additional wives. Now, the story in our text picks up then right at the end of those 14 years that Jacob had agreed to serve Laban. After his 11th son, Joseph, is born, and that's where we start. So in verses 25 through 26, it says, as soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you. Now, Jacob's words, I think, tell us at least two things that were going on. First, they reveal that Jacob had not forgotten the promise of God. So back in Genesis chapter 12, you remember, God had given this great promise to Abraham, Jacob's grandfather. And this promise had included three main elements. First, God would give Abraham a multitude of descendants. And second, those descendants would be given the land of Canaan as their possession. And then third, God would bless them and make them a source of blessing to all the nations of the earth. And this promise had been given to Abraham and his seed, and it was given particularly to his son Isaac, and then it had been given to Isaac's son Jacob. And the story of how the promise of Abraham was given to Jacob, you remember, was actually recorded back in Genesis 28. There we were told that as Jacob was leaving Canaan, fleeing his brother Esau, the Lord had appeared to him in a dream. You remember, in the dream, there was a ladder stretching from earth up to heaven, and the Lord was standing at the top of the ladder, and he said to Jacob in verses 13 to 15, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So, this was clearly a reiteration of the promise originally given to Abraham back in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And you can see the three main elements of that original Abrahamic promise: land, seed, and blessing. And in Genesis 28, it was given to Abraham's grandson, Jacob, as he left the land of Canaan for Haran. Now, of course, in order to receive the fulfillment of the promise, Jacob would eventually have to go back to Canaan, wouldn't he? He's leaving Canaan. That's where he got this promise. And in order to get the promise, he would have to go back to Canaan. This is why, after giving the Abrahamic promise to Jacob in Genesis 28, as he was leaving Canaan, the Lord went on to say, in the very next verse, he says, "Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised." And Jacob was amenable to this in the context. In fact, in chapter 28, verses 20 through 22, it tells us that when he woke up from the dream, he actually swore a vow right there that if the Lord would bring him back to his father's house in peace, he would worship the Lord and give him a tenth of all he owned. So you see, when at the beginning of our text, verses 25 through 26 of our text, we're told that Jacob asked to return to his home country with his wives and children, you see, it showed that he had not forgotten the promise of God after all these years to bring him back to the land of Canaan and to give him the blessing of Abraham. The second thing that Jacob's words in verses 25 through 26 reveal, however, is that even though Jacob had completed 14 years of the service that he owed Laban, yet Jacob still did not think that he would be able to return to Canaan unless Laban let him go. And so thus, instead of simply leaving for Canaan, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my home and country." And instead of simply taking his family with him, as you would think he could do if he was free, Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wives and my children." So indeed, the way Jacob spoke of these things, and the way he talked about his service of Laban, it indicates that Jacob had essentially come to function as a type of indentured servant to Laban, who could not really leave unless Laban released him from his service. Jacob probably knew that if he tried to leave without Laban's permission, that Laban was going to try to compel him to come back by force. And in fact, in the very next chapter, we see that that actually happened when Jacob finally did leave. And so he would need the Lord's help to return to Canaan to inherit the promise. Now, when you see the story unfold, though, you see that when Jacob asks to leave, Laban doesn't want to use force, unless he absolutely has to, like we see in the next chapter. He preferred another method. As we've already seen, he preferred trickery and deception instead. Indeed, Jacob, who himself was quite a deceiver, had met his match clearly in his uncle Laban. Of course, Laban was not one to tip his hand. He's a good poker player. As usual, he concealed his trick at first and acted like he was going to play fair. And so he said to Jacob in verses 27 to 28, "If I have found favor in your sight," being very polite, "I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I will give it." So here, first of all, we see why Laban was going to such lengths to keep Jacob around, including giving him his two daughters in marriage. Laban himself, he was an idolater. In fact, we'll see that in the next chapter, that he had household idols. But he had come to understand, he says through divination, that Jacob's God, Yahweh, who was in fact the one true God we know from the first part of Genesis, was blessing everything that Jacob touched. For instance, Laban's livestock had increased abundantly under Jacob's care over the last 14 years. In other words, Laban had been doing everything he could to keep Jacob around because Jacob was making him rich. So in response to Jacob's request to leave, Laban tries to hire him to stay on longer, probably to avoid some kind of forcible compulsion. And Jacob counters here in verses 29 through 30. He says to Laban, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it was increasing. It has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household?" So first, Jacob knows he has some leverage here. And we see in verse 31, he does leverage his own value. He points out that for Laban to say that the Lord had blessed him because of Jacob was an understatement. He says, rather, the Lord has blessed everything of Laban's that Jacob has touched, so that his possessions had, the word is, increased abundantly. They had teemed and multiplied much more than they had before. "I, Jacob," says, "have made you, Laban, a very rich man." And then second, having leveraged his own value, Jacob points out that while he had been largely responsible for Laban's prosperity, yet Laban had been getting all the blessings, and not him. He had nothing to show for it for his family. It was time for Jacob to experience some of this blessing for himself. After all, he now had four wives and 11 children to provide for, and their futures to think about. Well, taking his point, Laban asks Jacob to tell him what it would take to keep him on. He says to him, verse 31, "What shall I give you?" Now, Jacob knew what kind of man he was dealing with in his uncle Laban. Whenever you read this narrative, you just have to keep that in your mind. He's no fool. No doubt he expected Laban to try and pull a fast one on him as he had done before. And so he tried to mitigate against this, it seems, by presenting to Laban not what you'd expect. After he'd pumped up his own value, you'd expect him to ask a lot. But what he does is he presents a very modest offer, probably because he hoped that his uncle would see that it was more than fair and just accept it without any tricks, without any deception or hassle. And so we see his offer in verses 31 and 32. Jacob said, "If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages." Now, scholars have said that in Palestine at that time, sheep were typically white and goats were typically black. So what Jacob was really proposing here was that Laban give him all of his abnormally colored sheep and goats. And this was a very generous offer. There's evidence that a typical wage of a shepherd in that day for caring for someone's flock would be 10 to 20% of the flock. And what Jacob was asking, though, was almost certainly far less than that. Jacob also pointed out in verse 33 that this arrangement would have an added benefit for Laban. It would make it impossible for Jacob to steal any of Laban's livestock without it being obvious. I mean, the colors of the animal would make it obvious whose was whose. And so Jacob puts it in verse 33. He says, basically, if any white sheep or black goats or abnormally colored show up in your flock, Laban, that it's clear that they'd be mine. More importantly, if any of your sheep, white or black, end up in mine, then it'd be obvious that they were stolen. And so it builds into the situation a mechanism for holding Jacob accountable. Now, Laban's response to Jacob's offer here, it shows that he knew that this deal was weighted heavily in his favor. And thus he quickly accepts it in verse 34. You see it. It says, Laban says, "Good, let it be as you have said. Indeed, he probably thought that Jacob was a sucker for making such a lopsided deal. However, even though Jacob's offer was more than fair, he'd asked far less than he could have, yet Laban still wasn't satisfied. Perhaps he suspected, you know, they're both probably by this time suspecting one another all the time of having some trick up their sleeve. So perhaps he suspected that Jacob was up to something. That's why he offered this such a modest offer. And he may have thought that it would have to do with some kind of breeding trick where he would get animals for himself. And so he initiated a preemptive double cross. Remember that the deal was that Jacob could today go through Laban's flock and take every abnormally colored sheep and goat as his wages. And then every sheep and goat that was born from that time on, abnormally colored, would be his as well. But we're told, what do we see? Verses 35 and 36. That day, before Jacob could go through the flock and do that, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his son, and set them a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, so that when Jacob went through Laban's flock to take the spotted lambs and goats as his cut, what do you know? There were none there. And his wages started, therefore, at zero. And the fact that there were now no abnormally colored animals in the flock to begin with, you see, also played into Laban's hands because it probably, in terms of genetics, decreased the number that would be born abnormally colored in the future. In other words, Jacob had been cheated by Laban again. Now, Laban, of course, should have known that such efforts would eventually prove to come back to bite him. Remember the Proverbs say, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. And we would do well to remember that. As for Jacob, on his own, a foreign country, no family to back him up, he's helpless to hold Laban accountable for his double cross. Well, the scriptures would say that in such cases, God's people are not to take vengeance into their own hands, but to leave vengeance to the Lord and to overcome evil with good. Romans 12, 19 through 21. But Jacob didn't do this. Instead, he hatched a plan to get back at Laban by trying to manipulate the breeding process in Laban's flocks to work in his favor. Now, it's interesting, the description of what Jacob did is there in verses 37 through 42. And I don't know about you, but when you read it, it's strange and it's a bit confusing as to what is going on here. And that is because, as far as I can understand, what you're seeing is a mixture of superstition and common sense. So the superstitious part of Jacob's plan is described there in verses 37 through 40. And in summary, Jacob took sticks with stripes and spots on them, and he put them in front of Laban's animals as they mated in the superstitious hope that it would affect the type of young that they bore. Okay, quite simply. The idea seemed to be that if the animals saw abnormally colored sticks while they were mating, they would bear abnormally colored young. It was just a superstition, of course. No different than Rachel hoping that mandrakes would somehow make her fertile in the previous chapter. And yet, what do we see? Much to our surprise, Jacob's tactics seem to work, because in verse 39 it says, we're told, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. In combination with this superstitious strategy, Jacob employed a more common sense strategy as well. It's described there in verses 41 and 42. Every time the sticks were in front of the animals while they mated, they bore spotted and speckled young. And so what Jacob does, he says, aha, I'm going to take this method and I'm going to only apply it to the stronger animals when they come to breed, not the weaker animals. And what was the result? The result is described there in verse 42. So the feebler would end up being Laban's, and the stronger, Jacob's. Now, in this way, over time, Jacob became a very wealthy man. As it says there in verse 43, thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. Of course, the servants and the other livestock came because he sold his goats and sheep to buy other things that wealthy people would buy. Now, you can imagine Laban. I mean, it's frustrated him to no end to watch what's going on here. But he couldn't really complain because there was no hard evidence that Jacob was doing anything wrong. Jacob only took the spotted and speckled livestock as they had agreed, and all the white sheep and black goats remained in Laban's possession. There was no theft going on. I mean, Laban could go out to his flocks and Jacob's flocks and check for himself, which I'm pretty sure he did almost on a daily basis. There were just simply more spotted and speckled livestock being born than there were white and black, and the speckled and spotted livestock were being born stronger than the white and black ones. And how could Jacob possibly be controlling that? It was inexplicable from a human perspective. All Laban could do was watch as his wealth was slowly transferred to Jacob over time. Jacob was becoming rich while Laban's own wealth was diminishing. That's the picture. Now, of course, we know that there was an explanation for what was happening. And that it wasn't, contrary to what Jacob probably thought, Jacob's superstitious stick tricks, or even his more common sense breeding methods. It was foolish, and it was actually sinful on Jacob's part to try and obtain the blessing of God through his own scheming and his own struggle. Indeed, God's people have been tempted. Aren't we tempted to do this? Even throughout history, down to today, even us, to try to get the things that God has promised through our own efforts and our own plans. But it's futile to try to do that. In fact, it's offensive to the Lord. He calls us to trust in him. Rather, what was going on is it was God who had done all this, just as he always did it. It's God who opens the womb. Who opened the womb of these animals? God was graciously blessing Jacob out of faithfulness to his promise to Abraham. In fact, I think the last verse of our text, verse 43, actually gives us a clear signal that this is what is going on when it says, Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. Now, it doesn't come across in your English translation, but if you're reading in that in the Hebrew, that word, the Hebrew word translated increase greatly would have struck out to you because it is the same Hebrew word used back in Jacob's dream in Genesis 28, verse 14, where the Lord had reiterated the Abrahamic promise to Jacob in a dream and said, "You shall spread abroad." It could have been translated, "You shall increase greatly." It's the same Hebrew word, to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. So to put it simply, Moses intended us, I think, to conclude that the description of Jacob's prosperity in verse 43 of our text was an initial fulfillment of God's promise to him in accordance with his original promise to Abraham. This conclusion, I think, is also strengthened by the fact that this is not the first time that you've seen a description of Abraham or his descendants getting wealthy like this. In fact, there's close parallels between the description of Jacob growing in prosperity and the description of the prosperity of Isaac and Abraham before him. So, for instance, look at what it says. Here it says of Jacob, "Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys." Well, in the same way, it had said of Isaac back in chapter 26, verses 12 through 14, it said, "The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him." And then going back even further, in the same way as it was said of Abraham in chapter 24, verse 35, his servant said of him, "The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, camels and donkeys." See, it's the same language. And it attributes that prosperity to the blessing of God. And of course, that ties it all the way back into the Abrahamic promise. See, the point is simple. God was now blessing Jacob with abundant prosperity, just as he had blessed Isaac and Abraham before him. And it was all out of faithfulness to his original promise, all the way back in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And in fact, if you take it one step further in our narrative, there's another theme that comes out as well. God's original promise to Abraham had included not only a promise to bless him and his seed, his offspring, but also a promise to bless those who blessed them and to curse those who cursed them, right? So we read in the original promise, Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And this aspect of the Abrahamic promise had also been explicitly reiterated to Jacob as well. When Isaac, his father, had pronounced the blessing upon him in chapter 27, it contained these words from the original Abrahamic promise. He said to his son, cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Well, when you think about that, well, our text is a perfect example of how God fulfilled that exact aspect of the Abrahamic promise in Jacob's life. For a while, God had blessed Laban on account of Jacob, who tended his flocks. And as Jacob pointed out to Laban in verse 30, he says, for you had little before I came, and it has, and here's that Hebrew word again, increased abundantly. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. I will bless those who bless you. But after Laban double-crossed Jacob, as recorded in our text, well, the Lord began cursing Laban instead, taking away his wealth and giving it to Jacob. And this was also what God had promised, saying, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. So, if you step back from our text, you see that it is once again teaching us how the Lord was faithful to fulfill another aspect of his promise to Abraham, in this case, his promise of blessing to Abraham's seed, Jacob. So having walked through the story then, let's just sit back and let's consider what is its message and how is it applying to us today? Well, if you step back from the story, I think the main message seems to be this, that God will fulfill, will be faithful to fulfill his promise to bless his covenant people. And neither the gravity of our own sin, in this case, the sin of Jacob, nor the power of our adversaries, in this case, the power of Laban, can prevent God from doing that. And this message would have been greatly encouraging to the original readers, the Israelites, for whom Moses was writing this book. Think about it. They're about to go into the land of Canaan, and no doubt they were tempted to wonder whether God could really fulfill his promise to bless them in light of the gravity of their own sin that they had so grievously committed in the desert on the way, and in light of the power of all of their adversaries which lie before them in Canaan. And this passage is reminding them that just like Jacob, neither their own sin nor their enemies would keep the Lord from fulfilling his promise to bless them as the seed of Abraham. As we read this story today, then, as Christians, oh, we should take encouragement from that message as well. Because the New Testament tells us this incredible truth that Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, is actually the ultimate offspring of Abraham, to whom the blessing promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3 has now begun to find its ultimate fulfillment. In fact, Paul says this very thing in Galatians 3:16. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And the New Testament also reveals that all those who are in Christ, that is, who have put their trust in him and come into union with him by faith, that they, those who believe in Jesus Christ, are now the true seed of Abraham, who inherit the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise in him. You say, where's that? Well, Paul goes on to say in Galatians 3:27 to 29, he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, symbolizing your union with him by faith, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for all are one in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And thus the message of this story in Genesis 30, 50 through 20, 25 through 43, well, it pertains to us as well, because we too are the seed of Abraham who have an interest in this promise. And so therefore, in our day, as we look out at the world and we see the hostility of the world against us, and we look at ourselves and we see the gravity of our own sin, like that of Jacob, we can be tempted to doubt, can God, will God really fulfill his promise to bless us? But the message of this story teaches us that neither our own sin nor the enemies that we face are going to keep God from doing what he has promised, from blessing his new covenant people in Christ. Indeed, he will certainly bless us, not because of our own merit, not because of our own inherent worth, not because of anything that we do or are to deserve it, but according to his own free favor, his grace alone. And he will do it, not through our own schemes and strivings, but by his power alone, even as we see in our text. So, now, if you are a true believer, and sometimes this is where the rub is. Now, lots of people say they're Christians, but are you a true believer? That is, do you understand the gospel? And have you put your trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you in his life, death, and resurrection? And have you experienced the new birth by the Spirit so that your heart is regenerate and you love Christ and you want to serve him? If you are a true believer, indwelt by the Spirit, then even though you continue to sin daily, and sometimes your sin can be great, yet the Lord will preserve your faith and renew your repentance just as often, because no one is going to snatch you out of his hand. And if you are a true believer indwelt by the Spirit, even though the devil himself and all of his demons and every ally of the devil in this world stand against you and attack you and bend all their power to break your faith and separate you from Christ and the blessings that you have in him, they're not going to succeed. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God the Father has purposed from eternity past to bless you in Christ. God the Son has entered into the world and done everything that was necessary to purchase the blessing of God for you. And God the Spirit has regenerated your heart, united you to Christ by faith, and enriched you with the blessing of God. And now, nothing's going to undo the work of the triune God so as to remove his blessing from you. As that familiar song says, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Now, a caveat to this is that if a person who once professed faith in Christ ends up falling away, rebelling against the Lord, rejecting his gospel, well, the scripture says they will not inherit the blessings of God. They'll perish in the final judgment. However, that's not because God lost them. They jumped out of his hand. He failed to fulfill his promise to bless them. No, it was because their faith was false. And they never truly belonged to his new covenant people in Christ, to whom the promise belongs. Rather, through the trials and the temptation that they experienced in life, the counterfeit nature of their faith was uncovered and their true identity was exposed. That's why they abandoned Christ and rebelled against him and remain apostate. Of course, we have to be careful also to qualify what we've said in another way as well. Especially in our day, the day of the prosperity gospel, the material prosperity which the Lord blessed Jacob with in our text, that was an initial fulfillment of his promise to bless Abraham. But we should not expect the exact same type of blessing for ourselves in this life. God doesn't promise to bless every Christian as the ultimate seed of Abraham and Christ with the type of material prosperity which he blessed Abraham and Isaac and Jacob with. I mean, after all, think about it. The most obvious thing to think about is Jesus himself And none of the apostles and none of most in the early church experienced that type of material prosperity. That's not what the promise to Abraham looked like in their life. And neither did they expect to, because they understood that the ultimate fulfillment of the promise which they were receiving through faith in this life were the spiritual blessings which the Holy Spirit had granted them in Christ. They were blessings which the Apostle Paul described in Ephesians 1 when he said, "Every blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then he goes on to say, what are these blessings? They are our election unto salvation in Christ before the foundation of the world, our redemption from sin through the blood of Christ, our adoption as sons through Christ, and a future inheritance, he goes on to say, of a share, that is, in the world to come, in the restoration of all things, in his eternal kingdom, for which, he says, we are all sealed by the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that we will receive that inheritance. These are the blessings which belong to us in Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. And they are, by the way, here's what we need to remember, far greater than the material blessings which God gave to Jacob as a sort of initial fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Because these spiritual blessings are, Paul describes in Ephesians 3:8, they're the unsearchable riches of Christ. And though the New Testament makes clear that those who possess them will suffer trials and tribulations in this life for the sake of Christ, yet it's all worth it. Because these types of light and momentary afflictions, Paul says in Romans 8, pale in comparison to the eternal glories with which we have been blessed in Christ. And having believed that God blessed us with these types of unsearchable riches in Christ, well, we have to live then with our eyes set upon not the things that are below, but Paul says in Colossians 3, on the things that are above, because the things that are below, they're temporal, they're perishable treasures. These are eternal treasures which can never perish. And if we live as possessing the unsearchable riches of Christ, but living for the empty treasures of this world, we're denying our true identity. We're forsaking the heritage that we have as the true seed of Abraham, the new covenant people of Christ. And so if we possess these blessings, we ought to live like we do, with our hearts set upon Christ and all that we have in him. And yet, after saying all of this, I just want to finally consider the question of how. How can it be possible that God can, with such certainty, bless the sinful seed of Abraham when they deserve his curse? This is the beautiful answer that Paul gives us in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You see it? Here's how. God's eternal Son, Jesus Christ, entered into this world as a man to live a perfect human life so that he might receive the blessing of God, and then to willingly go to the cross and bear the curse of God for all of our sin in our place. And then he rose from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of God, and he has sent out his gospel, his good news, that whoever comes to him in faith can escape the curse for their sins and receive the blessing of God through him. Their curse will become his. And he has paid for it. And his blessing will become ours as we are united with him. All is a free gift of grace. You can't do anything to deserve it. He's done everything. That's how God can, with certainty, bless us who have believed in his Son, Jesus Christ, despite our sin. And that good news is for every sinner in this room. You too, if you haven't already, can escape God's curse and receive God's blessing by repenting of your sin and putting your trust in the ultimate seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, to whom the promise belongs. By resting in what he has done for you in his perfect life and his atoning death and his resurrection, he's done it all. So come to him in faith, even this morning, and the curse of God will be lifted from you, and you will be enriched with every spiritual blessing in him as a free gift of grace. Well, in conclusion, the Bible tells us that God has promised to bless us as his new covenant people in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, as we look out on the world and we look into our hearts, we can be tempted to doubt that promise. Can God really bless us, we think? When all the powers of the world are arrayed against us, will he bless us? When he looks into our sin-stained hearts? The answer God gives in the passage before us is yes. He will be faithful to bless his covenant people, just as he has promised. May our hearts be encouraged by this and our faith strengthened by this. Even this morning, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this glorious truth that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that we receive this blessing as a free gift of grace, and that it is guaranteed that we've been sealed by the Spirit for the day of redemption when we will receive the full and final consummation of it. And Father, help us as not to despair when we see the trials and tribulations of this life that you will fulfill that promise, but help us to trust in you and to see from the stories of times past how you have always been faithful to your promises, that we too might walk in hope. We pray now as we partake of the Lord's Supper and we focus afresh upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the very center and core of what he has done for us at Calvary, we pray that you would once again inflame our hearts with renewed faith and renewed hope and renewed love, love for him and love for each other as we all share in this great gift of his death on our behalf. And so we pray that you would bless our time now. In Jesus' name, amen.